So this is Joe Heschmeyer. So Joe Heschmeyer is from Kansas City. They can see each other across the river.
Yeah. Born on the Missouri side, so it's more confusing.
There you go. So I've known Joe for about 6 or 7 years. I know him through David Bates. Joe is a blogger, shamelesspopery.com. He is a former lawyer. Once a JD, always a JD. I don't know how that works. Something like that. He was a seminarian for a little while for his archdiocese before he discerned out. And now he is working for the Holy Family School of Faith in Kansas City, which is an educational program to teach teachers of the faith how to teach the faith best.
Trying to make everyone teachers of the faith.
There you go. So Joe is a man of many hats, and he has a couple of knowledgeable things to say. Shameless pluggery, no pun intended. He also comes here on Catholic Answers Live every now and then. He writes for their online magazine, and he was just had an article in their latest issue of their print magazine. So if you got that, you can check it out. Anything else Catholic Answers, John? No, all right, so there you go. So I guess without further ado, I'll give our speaker the floor here, the microphone or whatever works. Take it away, Joe.
Okay, great, thank you.
Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Joe. Thanks, AV. Anything I should know AV-wise before I begin?
No.
I just speak here, I'm fine?
You're good.
Okay, great. Thanks, everyone. Thanks in a special way to Joe for setting the talk up. I wanted to talk about what's sometimes called divinization or theosis, but to even start with that, I want to talk about something I really dislike that I call C-minus Christianity. And that's that kind of like aim for purgatory, you know, like what's the most sinning I can do and still get into heaven? I know, I'm hearing some familiar laughter here. I think we might have sinners in the room. And not just on this side of the podium either, right? It's a very easy trap to fall into. And related to it is this idea that we just have to be kind of a good enough person. You know, like, I'm a basically good person, so I'm going to go to heaven. Underlying all of that is a fundamental, I would say, misconception of even what we're being called to. We have this notion, we have a pretty clear, I think, notion of hell. We have a very unclear notion of heaven. You know, think about that. That's pretty messed up. We know, more or less, when someone says hell, a pretty specific image pops into most of our heads. When someone says heaven, what are we even imagining? Maybe sitting on a cloud playing a harp? You know, a lot of Protestants, including Martin Luther, believe the soul just falls asleep until the general resurrection. But we just have no real clue what we're talking about. And if we don't know what heaven is, then the whole question of how to get there or why to bother getting there is just hopelessly lost. So I think these two kind of concepts are inseparably connected. So that's what I want to talk about. As we're beginning, I want to just say, I want this to be a dialogue. I'm sure wherever you are, whether this is literally your first time hearing the word divinization, or whether you've like prayed on this and read on this for months, throw up your hand, let's have a conversation about it. I think it'll be better. Because I don't want it to just be a monologue. And you won't throw me off. So I'll like stop and I'll call on you if you need it. Just, you know, make it a little more formal. But I want to root this in scripture. But I also want to do a few things. Because there's mind-blowing things that the church fathers, like the earliest Christians, have to say about this. And there's mind-blowing things written in scripture that we often have just like let run over from one ear to the other without ever really making a difference. There is this scene in the worst Godfather movie, the third one, in which he takes a stone from a fountain and he picks it up and he cracks it open and he says, look, it's been in this fountain for 20 years and it's dry inside, and that's how we've been with the gospel. It's a powerful scene. It's one of the only good scenes in that movie. And so often, we hear all of these scripture passages, and, you know, maybe we could recite them back, but have we ever stopped to think, what did scripture mean, for example, about glory? I want to read you a couple scripture passages. Maybe they're familiar, maybe they're new. I want that to be kind of a foundation which we can have this conversation. Let's start with Romans. This is Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Oh, wait a second. Let's just stop there. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You might say children of God. Sons and daughters of God. We've probably heard that so many times, like, oh, you're a child of God. Do you know how crazy that claim is? Like, Caesar claimed to be the son of God, and the Jews regarded it as blasphemy. So we're saying something so big that it should sound blasphemous to us, because if it weren't for a special promise of God, it would be blasphemy to claim it for ourselves.
Scott Hahn had a similar problem with a Muslim that he was going to debate one time.
Yeah, I don't know this. So Scott Hahn had a similar problem with a Muslim.
Yeah, he was supposed to be set up with a Muslim to debate, spirituality and faith, and this Muslim slammed his hand down like three or four different times because he was saying, "You're blaspheming," and every time he called God the Father, because it's in the Muslim faith it's servant and master.
Yeah, it's funny. Actually, I just had dinner last night with both David and Joe, and we talked about exactly that, because a Muslim woman had the same real uneasiness about the idea of calling God Father. And so that's just something, like, we hear it so many times. So I've only gotten through a line of this, but I wanted to really draw out how big this kind of promise is. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Okay, so did you notice there was a ton there? Did you notice that, like, St. Paul packed an entire book into three verses? Because that just happened. And what does it mean to be an heir of God? And what does it mean to share in the glory of Christ? Because if you don't know the answers to those questions, you don't know what it is you are being called to and being prepared for and being equipped for. And so you end up with just like the playing a harp thing. But notice how what St. Paul is saying is way cooler than the kind of secular playing a harp on the cloud idea of heaven, which is just like a boring garbage music lesson. And so that's St. Paul. What do the other writers of Scripture have to say? Well, Hebrews is anonymous. Traditionally, it was often ascribed to St. Paul. We don't really know who wrote it. But Hebrews 2, verses 9 to 12, said that Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, we see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. So this is all very confusing. I don't know if you noticed in Romans 8, he talked about, we'll share in Christ's glory provided we suffer with him. Now notice Hebrews is saying the same thing. There's this importance of suffering and being perfected through suffering. But then he goes on and says, for he, Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified, have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren, in the midst of the congregation I'll praise thee. So what's he saying? He's connecting all these same concepts. Concepts we don't normally draw together. To be a child of God, to suffer, and to share in the glory of Jesus Christ forever. Somehow these things are mysteriously connected. Christ enters into our suffering. He enters into the human condition, and he invites us to enter into his life, thereby entering into a whole different realm of suffering, but suffering for a reason, suffering for a cause. Christ doesn't come and abolish suffering, does he? He comes and he enters into it in a radical way through the cross. But through the cross, he enters glory, and he invites us to share in his cross and in his glory. So we want to talk about what it means to share in the glory of Christ, but know that that only makes sense if you share in the suffering of Christ. Pope Francis had a really good thing about this recently. In his most recent apostolic exhortation, Gaudete et Exultate, and this is paragraphs 19 to 20. I'm going to skip around a little bit. He talks about the whole life of sanctity. He puts it this way. He says, each saint is a mission planned by the Father to embody at a specific moment in history a certain aspect of the gospel. Well, if you're a saint, which you'd better be, because all your life is meant to be, then you are meant to embody a specific moment in history, a certain aspect of the gospel. Some part of the gospel becomes a little clearer because of your life. And we think about this with some of the great saints. If you want to know, you know, blessed are the merciful, you look at maybe someone like St. Francis of Assisi. You know, when you look at certain virtues or certain things that we're called to, you can often point to a particular saint and say, ah, that's what that looks like. If you want to know what faith looks like, look to the Blessed Mother. You know, like, these kind of things. What does it look like to be docile to the Holy Spirit? What does it look like to be a great, you know, unafraid, unabashed, courageous preacher of the gospel? You can draw on the lives of the saints. And that's not just the capital S saints either, right? Like, maybe it's a holy person in your family. Maybe someone who's been a great witness to you personally. So, in all of those cases, we see this message that each saint is a mission to embody a particular aspect of the gospel at a certain time and place. That's it. Like, the gospel's not done being written yet in a certain way because we are responsible for continuing to write by living it out. So that mission, the one we just mentioned, has its fullest meaning in Christ and can only be understood through him. At its core, he's saying, at its core, this is literally verbatim, at its core, holiness is experiencing in union with Christ the mysteries of his life. So if you thought of holiness as just like, don't do anything too bad, that's just a terrible understanding of holiness. It's so weak. Holiness is living the life of Christ here on earth so you can live the life of Christ in heaven. Isn't that better? Like, isn't that revolutionary? Isn't that so different from the way we often talk about holiness? You know, we're just like, well, we can't do that because, you know, as Christians, we can't. Like, that's such a boring understanding of Christianity. And so it's often like, you know, like a fast where you're like, I really want to do that thing, but I know if I do, I'm going to hate the carb count later, so I'm not going to do it. And like, that's how we approach sanctity. But what if instead it was, I am a son, I am a daughter of Jesus, of God. I am a co-heir with Jesus Christ, and Jesus continues his life and his incarnation through me. It sounds insane almost, you know? But that's what, like, St. Paul's able to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the Christian gospel. When people see you, they need to see God. And not just as like, oh, but like, no, like, your entire life radiates God because you become God-like. So that's the core. That's what holiness is. It consists, Pope Francis continuing here, in uniting ourselves to the Lord's death and resurrection in a unique and personal way, constantly dying and rising with him. Then he goes on and says, Christ enables us to live in him all that he himself lived, and he lives it in us. So in John, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches, right? We're like, oh, that's kind of a nice image. What he's saying is, we are going to be fused, united with Jesus Christ. We are fused and united with the second person of the Holy Trinity. That's a revolutionary kind of claim. That so often, it's like, goes in one ear, comes out the other. Oh, it's a nice plant. But like, no. This is so much more. So that's John 14. And later in that same chapter in John, he goes on and says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. Get this. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So the promise Jesus makes is that you are going to do greater works than he did on earth. That's pretty crazy. I mean, if you look at what he did on earth, that's what it is to be united with Christ. He continues his ministry. His earthly ministry continues through everyone in here if we just allow ourselves to be transformed by him. So that's the whole story of holiness in a nutshell. We suffer with him, we live with him, and we are glorified with him. So let's focus on that glorification part. All of this, as I've said, is really closely connected. But this bit about glory, we don't even know about it, or we don't know what the word means. So let's look at a few other scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2. This is verse 13 to 15. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now, so far, it sounds like just kind of a generic, go to heaven, that's good. But St. Paul goes on and says, to this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, look at some of the other New Testament resources about this. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature. So what does it mean to become a partaker of the divine nature? This is where I think the church fathers are extremely helpful. St. Irenaeus of Lyon, writing in 180 AD, says that our Lord Jesus Christ, through his transcendent love, became what we are so that he might bring us to be even what he is himself. This is something that the church fathers will repeat in so many different ways. And that God became man so that man might become God. That's an incredible, astounding claim. But Jesus is a partaker of our human nature. And St. Peter tells us he wants to make us partakers of his divine nature. Now tell me that's not better than playing a harp. In 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, this is one of my favorite passages, maybe my favorite passage in all the scripture. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So already, if you're a baptized member of the body of Christ, you're a son or daughter of God. Already you're something that if you were to tell someone on the street you're a son or daughter of God, they'd rightly say, hey, whoa, that sounds like blasphemy. Already you share in that nature. And if you're not drawing on those baptismal graces, if you're not living in that, you're missing the most fundamental part of your identity. But you're called to something even greater than what you already experience. You're called not just to be a child of God, as amazing as that is, but to become like God so that you can see God as he is. That's the promise, right? And like all of us, you know, look around in the street. We're all looking for identity, right? Like we're all looking for who we are and how we should be. Sebastian Younger has that the documentary Restrepo about soldiers in Afghanistan. And afterwards, he did a series of essays where he talks about some of the guys who returned, who had identified themselves as warriors, and then would sign up for more and more tours of duty. They'd found an identity, warrior, and they lived according to that identity. We see it with like the 56 different gender options Facebook has. Everyone's hungry for an identity. They want to say, this is who I am, this is what makes me special and unique. Guys, your identity already is that you're a son or daughter of God. Like, if you by some happenstance, woke up and discovered through marriage or by blood, your royalty, like you're the son or daughter of like the Queen of England, your whole life, sorry, David. Aren't you like, don't you live in Downton Abbey or something?
Next door.
Oh, next door. Downtown Abbey. Like if you discovered that you were like a royal, your whole life would change. You'd have this incredible dignity. And then you would know how to act. Like, you couldn't, Meghan Markle can't just go back to, like, acting in seedy dramas now that she's a princess, right? Same with you. Like, you can't just go on living like you did before you discovered your identity in Christ. Your whole identity is wrapped up and ought to be in this royal identity and dignity that is yours. But that royal identity and dignity includes heirship, like being an heir. Inheritance. And what did you inherit? You inherit everything. You inherit heaven. You inherit everything. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son, when the older brother comes out and complains and says, I've never even gotten a goat. I've worked for you all these years. What's he doing? He's approaching his father, like his father's like a master and he's a really good slave, and saying, hey, where's my bonus check? And what does the father say? He says, son, all that I have is yours. That's the message. We're trying to earn little crumbs. All of heaven belongs to you because you're a daughter or a son of God. That's the promise. So you already live in that royal identity. But the glory of receiving all of that is an inheritance that you get upon death. Normally, with inheritance, you get it on somebody else's death. This one you get on yours. This is what St. Paul calls in 1 Corinthians a secret and hidden wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2, if you read 6 through 10, he goes through all of this. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. So what's been revealed to us through the Spirit is beyond our wildest imagination. That's what St. Paul's saying. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. Like, it's sort of forgivable, sort of understandable, that you can't visualize heaven the way you can visualize hell. Because heaven is unimaginably good. But there's a reason that the saints encourage us to contemplate heaven as well as hell. Because a Christianity that's just about avoiding hell sucks. A Christianity that's just about getting into purgatory is bad. And it's not what Christ comes and proclaims. He says the kingdom of God is at hand. Do you want to be part of that kingdom? Do you want to inherit that kingdom? Do you want to be a co-heir in that kingdom? That's what he comes to promise. That's what he comes to give. St. Paul again, this time 2 Corinthians 3, 17 to 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So there it is, from one degree of glory to another. Think of that. You're being constantly, even now, even on earth, you're being made more like God. And as a result, you're becoming more glorious. This will become inestimably more true upon your death. So I want to quote a few other sources. One of them, Bishop Robert Barron, in Catholicism, he begins it by reminding us of this old phrase, Deus fit homo, ut homo fieri duit, Deus. God became man so that man might become God. And he unpacks it. He says, no philosophical or political or religious program in history, neither Greek nor Renaissance nor Marxist humanism, has ever made a claim about human destiny as extravagant as Christianity's. Let's just ponder that. Think about all the world religions. Think about all the other philosophies out there. Who claims anything comparable? So we have an extravagant claim, and we have a God who can back up that kind of extravagance. And again, as I've mentioned, the church fathers talk about this. The catechism has an excellent quote on this. Shouldn't have mentioned that the catechism had an excellent quote before I was ready. Oh, there we go. It's 1988, paragraph 1988 of the catechism. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we take part in Christ's passion by dying to sin, and in his resurrection, by being born to a new life. We are members of his body, which is the church, branches grafted onto the vine, which is himself. And then it's quote St. Athanasius. It says, God gave himself to us through his Spirit. By the participation of the Spirit, we become communicants in the divine nature. For this reason, those in whom the Spirit dwells are divinized. We're made divine. We are made God. That's an uncomfortable sounding claim. And so St. Athanasius elsewhere nuances it a little bit. He says, for as, although there be one Son by nature, true and only begotten, we too become sons. Not as he in nature and truth, but according to the grace of him that calls. And though we are men from the earth, are yet called gods, not as the true God or his word, but as has pleased God who has given us that grace. And then he notes that God also allows us to be called merciful. Now, God himself is good. He allows us to be called good. So what does it mean? This is, I think, key to understanding this idea of being divinized. Yeah?
You're recording this, right? Because I have a friend who had a big problem with the title of your talk.
Oh, good.
He wasn't able to make it tonight, but this is great.
Well, hopefully you can remember this for your scandalous friend, too. Yeah, I think, hopefully. yeah. So, he's explaining, like, Athanasius is explaining what this means. So, when Jesus says only God is good, that's true, and yet we can talk about good saints. We can talk about good people. What do we mean? We don't mean that they are infinite, uncreated goodness. We mean that they participate in the goodness of God. This is where grace becomes essential to this. So remember what Pope Francis said? All of holiness is allowing Christ to live his life in us. That's what holiness is all about. And so you can be merciful as the Father is merciful. Misericordia is sacred pater. Like the World Youth Day slogan, you know, be merciful as your Father is merciful. You can't do that without grace. You can't have divine mercy without grace. But with grace, this gift you haven't really earned, by cooperating with the overtures of God, he'll continue to live divine life in you, and you'll start to exhibit divine attributes you can't account for by your own merits, like being merciful, like being good, like being holy. So we're very uncomfortable with saying, oh, this person is made God. But we're fine saying, oh, this person is made holy. But that only makes sense if you don't know what it means to be made holy. Like, that's to be set apart for God, to be set apart for, like, divinization. To be holy in the fullest sense is to be God. Like, that's what sanctity is all about. So we participate in this, such that you can no longer neatly separate you from God. Because, as St. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what that looks like. That people don't even know what the non-Christian version of you looks like, because there's no longer any such thing. That's the radical Christian message. So this is why, you know, I mentioned at the very top, we have a world that thinks good enough Christianity, C-minus Christianity, being a good person, like basically good person, is enough to get to heaven. And it's because of an inadequacy to understand heavenly glory. Because you think, like, hey, I haven't done anything so terrible. I don't deserve to roast in hell for all eternity. Great. Are we going to give you the Congressional Medal of Honor because you haven't killed anyone? No. But you want eternal glory? You want all of heaven for not killing someone? Like, that's when you really know what people are saying about having been good enough to go to heaven, you know that they either don't know what it means to be good enough or don't know what it is to be in heaven. Because they're saying, I deserve infinite, eternal, boundless glory because I didn't do the sins I wasn't really tempted to do. I only did the ones I really wanted to do. That's insanity, right? Like, only through grace can we understand the promise of heaven. That God, who created you, doesn't just want your best. He wants to be your best. He wants to live his life in you so you can live your life in him. And that sounds schmaltzy, but it means that the continuation of this New Testament story is in each and every life of every saint. Now, this has incredible implications. It has implications for suffering. I hinted at that earlier. I noticed, hey, notice how they keep talking about suffering? Well, suffering is one of those basic facts of human life. All of us do it. And it stinks. But if your suffering becomes an opportunity to continue the passion of Christ on earth, wow, that's pretty incredible. When we talk about offering it up, what do we mean by that? We're saying, take this as a moment to live the life of Jesus Christ on Good Friday, here and now. Make Good Friday present through your own suffering. Make Holy Thursday, when he's like sweating blood in the garden, present here and now. So I was on a retreat once, in which the retreat director said, what is the mystery of the rosary you're living in right now? And I was totally befuddled by that. I had no idea what that question meant for like the first 7 days of the retreat. And by like day nine, I knew what the mystery was. And so that's a worthy question to like pray on, to say, at this moment, in this time in history, what is the part of the gospel that you're wanting to live out in my life, Jesus? And the more you allow yourself to be transformed in that, the more you'll just have a revolutionary understanding of Christianity, of what you're being called to, because it's so much richer than just like a moralistic don't do bad things. St. Irenaeus, I mentioned him before. I wanted to talk about a commentary he has on John 10, but to really understand, you need to listen to how provocative Jesus' words are in John 10. The Jews answered him, we stone you for no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Okay, they're about to stone him because, according to them, a mere man, he's claiming himself to be God. Now, you might imagine that he's going to say something like, hey, you've got me wrong. I'm not claiming to be God. Or make some special claim about how, as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, he alone can make these claims. He does neither of those things. He goes a third, much stranger route. He answers it, is it not written, in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? In other words, he takes a line from the Psalms that says, you are gods, which of itself really deserves to be prayed on and examined. Like, why is God comfortable calling us gods? And he quotes that and saying, like, how can you accuse me of blasphemy for saying I'm the Son of God when the Old Testament says, you are gods, about those to whom the word of God has come? Now, obviously, as we just heard from Athanasius, Jesus can make the claim, I am God, in a radically unique way because he is divine by nature. But to say you are a Christian, to say you're a participant in the body of Christ, whether you realize it or not, is to make a divine claim because the body of Christ is divine. So you're claiming something that if it weren't for grace would be blasphemy. So John 10 is rich and is one of those passages that really cries out for an explanation. Irenaeus, again, writing in 180 AD, very early on, before the first use of the word Trinity, granted, only by a year, but before the first use of the word Trinity, Irenaeus says, it was for this end that the Word of God was made man, and he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, that man, having been taken into the Word and receiving the adoption, might become the Son of God. Now, there's one other part I want to make sure I get through, which is C.S. Lewis on the Weight of Glory. And then I've got a few other things we can talk about, and I'll kind of toss them out to you, and we'll see what we want to talk about. But C.S. Lewis, Weight of Glory, is so beautiful and so profound that I think it's going to really drive home why this matters. The risk in talking about divinization is that it sounds so otherworldly. It sounds so highfalutin that you say, what does this mean? What can this do for me? Well, he puts it this way. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinies. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be a real and costly love, with deep feelings for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love, as flippancy parodies merriment. Here's where it gets really good. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also, Christ veri latitat, the glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. So I had to make sure we shared that together. There are a few things we can talk about. We can talk about the role of suffering. We can talk about the role of the church. We can talk about how to participate maybe more deeply in divinization. We can talk about the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is the pledge of future glory. And the Eucharist has a special place in this whole conversation that I haven't really talked about yet. So why don't I open it up to you and say, what do you want to hear about? What do you want to talk about?
I definitely want to hear more about the transitioning of engaging our will and our intellect in order to participate with the graces that God has given us, to realize or open our eyes to that we are godlike. I had started reading a book by Gregory Popchak that spoke about the same concept. And I could not finish it, and I think it was mostly because I couldn't accept hearing that I was godlike yet. I'm ruled by guilt, striving for humility, and it's difficult for me to like say, oh yeah, I'm godlike.
So there's a line that St. Clair has to her sisters that I think speaks right to that. It's the beginning of the second paragraph. I'm going to read you both paragraphs. So, but it's the line I have on my heart about you begins, Queen and Bride of Jesus Christ. But here's what she says. Happy indeed is she who is granted a place at the divine banquet, for she may cling with her inmost heart to him whose beauty eternally awes the blessed hosts of heaven, to him whose love inspires love, whose contemplation refreshes, whose generosity satisfies, whose gentleness delights, whose memory shines sweetly as the dawn, to him whose fragrance revives the dead, and whose glorious vision will bless all the citizens of that heavenly Jerusalem. For he is the splendor of eternal glory, the brightness of eternal light, and the mirror without cloud. Queen and Bride of Jesus Christ, look into the mirror daily and study well your reflection, that you may adorn yourself, mind and body, with an enveloping garment of every virtue, and thus find yourself attired in flowers and gowns befitting the daughter and most chaste bride of the King on high. In this mirror, blessed poverty, holy humility, and ineffable love are also reflected. With the grace of God, the whole mirror will be your source of contemplation. Like, now we see things as in a mirror dimly. And we see ourselves in all of our sinfulness, and we just think, we are not good enough for the love of God. But God is good enough to love us in spite of that. You know, this isn't about how good we are, but about how good He is. And so in the same way that if you've discovered tomorrow, through no great merit of your own, that you are like a princess, if, again, like England or somewhere.
The best of monarchies.
The best of monarchies. It's a slimming field. You wouldn't be like, oh, I don't deserve this. I'm going to renounce the crown. You would just say, how can I every day live more into this identity which has been offered to me gratuitously? And so as you go to this mirror, as you reflect spiritually before God and say, what does it mean to be a queen and daughter of the Most High? Like, just allow yourself to be loved in that and allow yourself to be transformed by that. So I think that's the first and maybe biggest. It's not easy. It's not going to happen overnight. You just keep going back to the mirror. And you keep just remembering this isn't about how good you are, but about how good He is. Have fun.
I remember when I was very young, I would often read stories about the saints. And every once in a while, I would run across the story, and I would say, I'm sorry, that's just too much to believe that somebody could be that transformed by grace. These are beyond my understanding and beyond anything I could hope for myself. But if we look at Scripture and if we look at the lives of the saints, we can see that this truly begins and is fulfilled in some people, even in this life. It begins the moment of our baptism.
Yeah.
And even in the Eastern view, the Eastern theology of what's called epectasis, which is an eternal progression, it progresses even beyond the grave, so that we go from glory to glory. In fact, that's the title of a book that I would recommend about the writings of St. Gregory of Nyssa and others about epectasis, from glory to glory. And there's also another book talking about this called The Life of Moses by St. Gregory of Nyssa. I would recommend both of those highly if you want to delve into this more fully.
That's wonderful. Yeah, St. Gregory, if memory serves, has one of the most profound reflections on the role of the Eucharist in this. It's also one of the best explanations I've ever heard of the real presence, simplifying him greatly. He says, when you eat a thing, it becomes part of your body through metabolism. When Jesus ate bread and wine on earth, as he would have done numerous times, it became part of his body naturally through metabolism. At the Last Supper, he takes bread and wine and he makes it his body instantaneously and miraculously. So far, so good. Pretty cool explanation of the real presence. It's an amplification of what's already done by nature. Bread and wine, through the incarnation, bread and wine would regularly have become part of the divine body and blood of Jesus Christ. Right? We don't ever think about that, but it's true. Like, every Protestant has to admit, every time Jesus ate bread and wine, it became his body and blood. Once you admit that, we're already off to the races.
But then we go one step further.
Then we go one step forward. So remember how every time you eat something, it becomes part of your body and blood? When we eat the Eucharist, we become part of his body, which is why in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, St. Paul can say, we are one body because we partake of the one bread. Not, we partake of the one bread because we're one body, but rather, we are one body because of the Eucharist. The Eucharist makes us into the body of Christ, and, bonus, we're preserved from corruption. So, bread, it doesn't last very long. Wine, I'm told, doesn't last very long. I rarely give it a chance. But, like, we'll take bread. It goes bad after, like, 2 weeks, right? But if you eat it, and it becomes part of your arm doesn't go moldy 2 weeks later, does it? You've preserved that bread from corruption. So think of yourself as saving wine next time. Like, I'm breaking your dignity. Smash the grape. That's what Christ does when we receive the Eucharist. You are destined by your nature to rot in the grave. But by becoming part of the body and blood of the immortal one, you take on immortality. Pretty cool. Pretty cool.
And just to follow up, there are innumerable stories and lives of saints, both East and West, that show how this divinization begins and is often manifested in this life. You often hear of the divine light that sometimes, Moses had it when he encountered our Lord on the mountain.
Why he veiled his face.
He had to veil his face because he had such a bright countenance. There are saints, East and West, that have and shown forth this divine light in their own life to the point of blinding other people because of their countenance. Padre Pio, on many occasions, was known to have a divine light around him. Gregory of Nyssa, Seraphim of Sarov in the Eastern churches. Also, he talks about acquiring the divine spirit. Acquire the Holy Spirit and thousands around you will be saved because you become Christ to them.
Yeah.
So this is, it's
so to draw,
unknown,
to draw,
but it's so important.
To draw these two things together, going from glory to glory to glory, right? It's when you're at like level one, when you see someone at like level whatever, it's like, I'm never gonna get there. Just take the next step. Like when you're a baby looking at an adult marathon runner. I mean, I'm never gonna get to a marathon runner, but you know what I'm saying? Like a baby looking at that's just like impossible. But a toddler, well, I can get to there. And so that's how it is in the spiritual life as well. Like, you might be at a stage of spiritual infancy. You can know you're destined for spiritual adulthood, but you're not going to get there overnight. Passing from glory into glory should be something very comforting, because it means that things always get better, always get more like union with Christ, always a greater participation in the life of God. And so the more you allow yourself, it won't happen. It doesn't happen. I mean, the saints didn't start off as the saints, right? St. Augustine's amazing. But if you'd met him in his 30s, you'd be like, that guy's a jerk. And I think I could get away with saying, I think he kind of confessed to that in confessions. So I think I can get away with that. But like, that's what sanctity's all about. That no matter how low, how bad you are, God's always bringing you to that next level. And this is a cool thing. No matter how high or how low you are, there's always a next step. There's never just like a, well, done with the sanctity thing. Equal to Christ now, don't need to worry anymore. No. You're always being invited to take on more of the life of Christ in your life, which is an incredible life-changing reality. Okay, someone over here, Ed. Yeah.
Can you speak more on suffering?
Suffering, yes. I shouldn't have said that. Scripture constantly talks about suffering in a special way in connection with this. So I mentioned a couple of the passages about it already. But you just can't get to Easter Sunday without going through Good Friday. And you can't get to the Ascension. You can't get to all of this heavenly glory without going through the cross. There's not some other way to do it. And so Christ takes one of the most basic facets of our reality, suffering, and uses that as an instrument of our salvation. Through his suffering and then through ours. So it's beautiful, it's incredible. That this is, remember Hebrews 2, talking about how Christ goes before us. He is glorified because of the suffering of death, so that he can be a pioneer for us in bringing us to glory through suffering. That's what it says. Pretty cool. It means that the cross is an archetype. The cross is something that we are supposed to imitate. Now, there are certain Protestant theologies that say, basically, Christ suffers on the cross so we don't have to. It's this substitutionary atonement idea that because he did it, we don't have to. But Christ's theology of the cross is take up your cross and follow. So he doesn't come bearing the cross so that we don't have to. He comes bearing the cross so that our crosses have meaning. So that our crosses can be like his as like a major sign of glory. When he talks about being lifted up on the cross, he means exaltation. The church has a feast of the Holy Cross called the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross. This isn't the moment of his defeat on Good Friday. This is the moment of his conquering and triumph. So if we have that sort of theology, then every time we are called to suffer, we can make it a moment of exaltation and glory by uniting it with Christ and allowing it to be transformative. Malcolm Muggeridge, the guy who is famous for having brought Mother Teresa to the kind of world's attention, towards the end of his life, looking back, he said, "All of the most transforming moments of my life were the ones of the most suffering." And I think if you really go and do a search and examination of your own life and say, where have I grown the most? You'll find it's in those places. And there's something incredible, something mysterious about this. Because there's this close marriage between love and suffering. And if you've ever unveiled your heart for another person and made yourself vulnerable to heartbreak, you know what that feels and looks like. Think about how often people in love hurt each other inadvertently. None of them talk about big things like betrayal, like breakup. Think about just like a misplaced word. I'm not going to bring my fiance into this, but I'm sure she can testify to 1,000 instances of this, of just like inadvertent ways that loving someone, you become vulnerable to them, and there's a whole new world of suffering you can do. Or maybe it's not a misplaced word. Maybe someone you love gets sick. Right? Like to love and to suffer almost mean the same thing. Which is why the only way you can be free of any of that temptation is to close your heart completely. The only way to be free from that suffering is to just shut off your heart and have the suffering of isolation instead of the suffering of love. But the suffering of love is what Christ comes and shares with us and invites us into. And so it's incredible, it's profound, it's beautiful, and it's how we're glorified. Because the more you're willing to take that on and live that out, the more glorious you become, the more glorious you'll become, not just hereafter, but here below. Like a person who lovingly suffers in a healthy way, lovingly suffers for others, is a person you want to be around. Like self-sacrifice, all of those things are traits we're all drawn to, right? Like a person who is so selfless that they will give of themselves to the last drop for others. That's someone we're like, yeah, like we're drawn to that. Suffering and love, they're so close. It's so intimate, it's so mysterious. Jesus compares this in a radical way in the Gospel of John to a woman giving birth. That's maybe the most potent image of that close marriage between suffering and love. It's hard to imagine a greater suffering or a greater act of love. There's only one I can think of, and it's the cross. But that's what it looks like. So that's the life of suffering, and that participation is what we're being called into. Like, you're going to suffer one way or the other. It's your choice whether to waste it or whether to unite it to the cross. Father.
I hope you don't mind if I have a little...
No, please, it's a discussion.
When you talked about the Feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, which is the great feast of the Eastern Church as well, the hymnography for that evening before, for Vespers and for the feast itself, reminds us that the church always sees the cross as the throne upon which our Lord will be sitting at the second coming.
Yeah.
It is the throne of glory. In fact, in the Eastern Church, well, you can see it on here, the script above the cross, which normally says Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in the Eastern Church says the King of Glory.
Yeah.
So that's how important suffering is, because it's through his suffering that he obtained the throne of glory, which is the cross.
And this is the first time, if you go through scripture, Christ avoided being named a king. And the time he accepts it is written over the cross. Because that's what shows what true kingship looks like. In Luke 22, at the Last Supper, he talks about how the Gentiles lord all these titles for themselves like benefactors. But then he shows us that true leadership is servant leadership. And then he shows us that the next day from the throne of the cross. And so Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that's the first time he allows that title to be applied to himself. Because only then is it unmistakable what kind of kingship he's talking about. And so when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, and says you're going to be sons and daughters of God and co-heirs to the kingdom, I got news for you as to what kind of kingdom that is. It's a kingdom in which suffering is the doorway to glory. It's the only doorway. But you know what? We've talked about like present sufferings. Let's talk a moment about past sufferings and wounds. When he appears to Thomas and he wants to prove himself, just as he'd done a week before to the other apostles, what does he do? He shows his hands and he shows his side. And he even goes so far as to tell Tom if he wants to put his finger in the nail marks or in the side, he can't. The glorified wounds of Christ are the doorway into Christ. Even more than that, on Good Friday, when he dies on the cross, they thrust the spear into his side. This is where the wound in the side comes from. Blood and water gush forth. And the blood and water, on one level, are simply medical. Water stopped metabolizing in his stomach and turning into blood, so the blood and water are just commingling there, and they pour forth. But on a deeper level, this is an image of baptism in the Eucharist. Go back to Genesis. Adam falls asleep, and from his side is taken the rib to form his bride, Eve. Christ, sleeping in death on the cross, has his side opened up and pours forth the baptism and the Eucharist that forms his bride, the church. What do we say in Mass when we mingle the water and wine? Fathers, there's three. By the mingling of this water and wine. Yeah, by the mystery of this water and wine.
May we come to share in the divinity of Christ.
Who humbled himself to share in our humanity. May we come to share in the divinity of Christ. And so, one of the cool things, you take a drop of water and you put it into the wine, and the drop of water becomes wine. Like, it's no longer a distinct drop. Because Christ is alive. They're together, right? And so the wine, representing the blood of Christ, before it becomes actually the blood of Christ, the water dropped in, representing us, the baptized, becomes the wine. And so, may we come to share in the divinity of Christ, who humbled himself to share in our humanity. That's the promise being made to the bride of Christ, the church. That if we really are the body of Christ, we share in the divine life. There's one dimension of this that we haven't talked about, which is this kind of bridal imagery. So, Jesus says in John 14, the first three verses, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That image is beautiful already, right? It's going to be more beautiful when you know that it's all marital imagery. Because they didn't have bachelor pads in the first century. And so when a guy got married, he had between 3 months and a year to get a place for his bride. So there was two stages to a Jewish wedding. So this is why Joseph is referred to as the husband of Mary when the angel appears to her, even though they don't yet live together. Because the first stage of the marriage has already happened. Betrothal. Yeah, we call it betrothal. But betrothal is so misleading in English because we think of it as like an engagement. They were legally married and could legally have children together in this period, which is why when Mary says, "How can this be, for I know not man?" it's a reference to her perpetual virginity, because she could be having marital relations with her husband, because this was her husband, which is why he's contemplating divorce, right? Not just like breaking off the engagement. This betrothal was a true marriage, but there was another step. He had to go and prepare a place and then bring her to it. So we are already the bride of Christ here on earth, but he's going to prepare a place for us in heaven so that we can come and enter into that. And so that leads to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 to 9, where it says that the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linens, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel says, write this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? Like, you're already married. If you're part of the church, you're part of that nuptial union of Christ. Like, he is the bridegroom, we are the bride. But that's going to become even, like, consummated and an even more intense bond in heaven. It's the second stage of that wedding, where we come and share everything that belongs to him. And if you're the bride, everything that belongs to your husband belongs to you. That's just how it is. Some of you brides maybe know this better than others. But that's what it is with the church, right? Everything that belongs to God is ours. It's ours by inheritance, it's ours by marriage, it's ours by participation in the body. There's all these different images used to say all of this belongs to you, and your duty is to live accordingly. Like, you're called to make it all present. You help the family business. The family business is the kingdom of God. Yeah, Joe.
Mormonism.
Mormonism.
Like the, you know, becoming like God.
Yes, yes, yes.
So,
yeah. In what's called the King Folliot speech, Joseph Smith is preaching the funeral of a guy whose name, I kid you not, is King Folliot, which remains one of my favorite names. And he says that as we are, he, God, once was, as he is, we shall be. In other words, in Mormon theology, God used to be a guy, just like a regular dude, including God the Father, and he became like a god of a universe, or at least of like a planet, and we get to become gods of our own planets. This is polytheism. This is not the Christian message. This is not theosis. This is not divinization. This is bad theology. So we don't just become like gods of different universes or different planets. We participate in the divine life of the one true God. And so, you know, all of this has radical implications. Like, why do you pray to Mary? Why do you pray to the saints? It's because they're participating in divine life, in the life of God. Why do you ask your holy friends to pray for you? Because they're participating even now in divine life, in the life of God. Not in the radical way they will be later, but in a real way even now. That's what we mean. We don't mean rival gods. We don't mean some other good apart from God. We don't mean some other mercy apart from the merciful one. We mean a participation in the one true God. But a real participation. So you can say that your friend is good, is merciful, is godly. But know this. To be godly is to be godlike. To be godly is to be godlike. So if you're comfortable saying someone is godly, you should be comfortable saying they're godlike. But we're afraid God will be jealous of his own sanctity, which is insane.
To step back to bad theology, as you were saying for a moment, it's interesting when you look at everything we've talked about tonight in terms of how central the concept of suffering is to our own redemption, that more people don't remember what Paul was saying about we preach Christ and him crucified. And yet, these so-called Bible-believing Christians, good luck finding a representation of the crucified Christ in their meeting halls, which I will not call churches, if they're not. Because the thing is that when you look at it, every apostolic church you're going to is going to have a crucifix there. And it not only reminds us of the sufferings of Christ for our salvation, but to those who come into our churches, it's a twofold message. You look at that crucifix, and you say, you want to be a part of us? This is what you're signing up for. And look how simple it is.
Yeah.
Okay, simply give all.
Yeah, I mean, in a sense, Christianity is extremely difficult. Right, take up your cross and follow me. In a sense, it's very easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. How can those two things be true? You know what a yoke is, by the way? I don't know.
That was today's gospel.
That was today's gospel.
Yeah, yeah. But I mean, you know what it is? Like, I didn't ask you know what it was in liturgical year.
It's a wooden structure that attaches a cart or another load to oxen.
Yeah, and to a pair of oxen. And so the reason that the yoke is easy is because we don't bear it alone, because we bear it with Christ. And so that, like, the yoke is the cross. We don't go it alone. And so it's that kind of union, unity with Christ that we're being invited to. Like, yeah, you're going to suffer. I got news for you. No matter how much you try to avoid suffering, you're going to suffer. Right? I mean, you probably know this by now. I hope I'm not the first one telling you this, but you're going to suffer. If you haven't already, somehow, you're going to suffer. But you can suffer with Christ. That can be the yoke you share with him.
What about taking on sufferings or sacrifices and that kind of voluntary taking up a sacrifice? Like on Fridays, we're all called to make a sacrifice. But what about even beyond Fridays, every day?
there's a beautiful encyclical that Pope Pius XI has on reparation to the Sacred Heart. I don't remember the name of it offhand. But he's talking actually about Holy Thursday. And he says that the chief suffering that Christ has in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's sweating blood, it's not fear of like the physical pain. It's the sins of all the world present to him. He sees every sin you've ever committed present to him there in the garden, even now. And when the angel comes and consoles him, that consolation is every act of reparation ever made in history. We talked about making all of the mysteries of the life of Christ present here and now. In acts of reparation, which may be taking on some mortification or suffering now, you can console Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, you're literally changing history in a certain sense. Because Christ, in such a mysterious way, as the eternal person, I mean, Pope Pius XI is saying, it's not just me. Pius XI talks about this. The acts of reparation foreseen by God. What acts is he going to foresee? Will he? I don't know what verb tense to use there. Will he have foreseen? I'm not totally satisfied with that one, but you get what I'm saying, right? Like,
well,
he foresees every...
All times are now to God, so what acts of reparation are there?
Yeah, yeah. So, basically, how big of a burden do you want to be? Or how big of an act of reparation? Like, how big of a salve? How big of a remedy? How big of a relief to the suffering Christ in the garden do you want to be? So reparation to the Sacred Heart is something that Catholics take very seriously. And it's not just, you know, I don't know, it's not just a pious drudgery, right? Because Jesus is fully God and fully man. He truly suffered in his humanity because he foresaw what we did wrong. Not just in some generic way, but every one of us. And we don't have to just leave it as that bad news. We can say, yes, but he also saw these acts of reparation, that inadequate though they may be, were a real source of consolation. Like, you really can console the heart of Jesus Christ in a way that is almost too mysterious for words, but is part of that making present the life of God here and now.
Yeah. Reminds me of the Divine Mercy Novena, where it kind of goes deep into what Christ felt in his passion and the agony in the garden, which leads into my question, how does prayer play into everything that you're talking about?
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned that. So the Eucharist has a special role. Prayer also does. I would say in a special way the Our Father. When you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We prayed that probably daily, most of us, for a really long time now. But we just talked for like an hour or more about what it is for Christ to be king, what his kingdom is, and what it looks like for us to be part of that, and about what it is to make his will present, to make him present through his will. Here's the cool thing about divine simplicity. God and his will are inseparable. Where God's will is, God is. Like, the first words in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus says are, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it opens up this mystery of what does it mean to be the kingdom of God? And you get all these little hints. And the short answer is, the kingdom of God is that place where God is king. And so, in a unique way, that's the person of Jesus Christ. But it's also everywhere where you cooperate, which is why we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because it's not just some far-off kingdom. We even now, through our yes to God, make the kingdom present through our lives. So through prayer, I think through that prayer, prayed particularly in an intense and intentional way, because the one Jesus gave us, I think that's a great way to kind of grow closer. But the other way, you know, I kind of hinted at the Eucharist. Let's talk a little bit about that. Catechism 1402 talks about the Eucharist as an anticipation of heavenly glory. In Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is Vatican II's document on the liturgy, calls it a pledge of future glory. And so you might be like, well, where is that coming from? It's coming from Scripture, coming from John 6. Because Jesus says, John 6, 48 to 51, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so it's this promise of immortality. We talked about that earlier when we were talking about St. Gregory's theology. It's coming from the same place, that if you participate in the Eucharistic life of Christ, if you stay in that state of grace, if you live in the body of Christ in the church, in the body of the Christ, the Eucharist, even now you're sharing an eternal life with Christ. And that doesn't stop with your death, because Christ is Lord of life and death, right? Like, you don't just suddenly cease to live in that eternal union with Christ. It begins, like, in a real way, eternal life with Christ begins now and continues after your death. I think we should probably wind down pretty soon, but anyone have any, like, final questions?
One little short saying that I've heard saints say, he who dies before he dies will not die when he dies. Think about that.
Yeah, write that.
If you die to yourself now, when you die physically, you live.
Who said that?
I'm not sure exactly. One of the Eastern saints.
Father, do you want to lead us in a closing prayer?
Sure. Rejoice, Virgin Mary, oh.
Thanks, everybody, for coming.